Please turn with me to the book of Acts as we go back to the book of Acts as we study. We're studying the book of Acts and we're right here in chapter 18 and chapter 19, which means we are two-thirds into the book and so we've only got one-third to go. Praise the Lord. And today our title is, Are You Stuck in the Mud? So Acts 18, the last part of 18, and the beginning of chapter 19, Are You Stuck in the Mud? Bless you. Any of you, when you were children, play the game Stuck in the Mud? Or any children know the game Stuck in the Mud? If you know the name, the game, put your hand up. Stuck in the Mud. Nobody knows the game Stuck in the Mud. My goodness. Let's try this one. Who knows Red Rover? Red Rover. Okay. Well, same concept. Yet, when you are tagged and Stuck in the Mud, you have to go, oh, stop, and you're stuck in the mud. You open your legs and you stand like this. And you've got the other guys who are not it, who are not on. They can run around. Some of them can tag you. But the real game is you crawl through their legs and they're unstuck. So you need someone to come and save you, to help you from being stuck. You crawl through your legs without being tagged by the bad guy who's on, who's it, who's trying to get everyone to be stuck in the mud. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to see some people who were stuck in the mud. They were stuck. And they needed some people by the power of God's Spirit to come and get them unstuck. They got so far, but they couldn't get to the other side. They couldn't get there. They were stuck. And so, let's have a look. As we look at the end of Paul's journey, his second missionary journey, and the start of the third missionary journey. And if you blink, you'll miss the transition, because it's amazing. Also in our study, as we study the Word of God, for 500 years we've got Scripture, we've got the chapter and verse. But when it was originally written 2,000 years ago, the New Testament, there was no chapter and verse. So they separate this by two chapters, but this is very much linked together. So we quickly see Paul coming at the end, back to the Church of Antioch, and then setting off again on his third missionary journey. But where is he now? Last week we spoke about Corinth. He's in the church at Corinth, as he's just planted. He stays there for 18 months because God gives him a vision and says, don't be afraid. They're not going to harm you in this place. Keep on preaching. I've got many people here. In other words, many people that need to hear the gospel and be saved. Many of my elect, they'll be saved. So stay here. And even the synagogue leader, Crispus, is saved. And then the new synagogue leader, who's beaten up by his people in his congregation, Sosthenes, he leaves the synagogue and he joins the ranks of Paul and he's saved as well. And many others were saved in Corinth. So let's pick up from there in verse 18 of chapter 18 of the book of Acts.
After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia, Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus.
And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit we believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing
Amen. This is the word of the Lord to us. May he bless it to our hearing and the application thereof. Amen. Amen. Let's have a look at some maps quickly as we see the map of Paul's first missionary journey. It began here, remember, from the church at Antioch, and he went with Barnabas through Cyprus and then up to Pamphylia. And then the focus we saw was in the province of Galatia to these four churches, proceeding in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And so on the second missionary journey, you can change that. When he gets to the second missionary journey, he goes from the church at Antioch and he goes back through this place in Galatia to strengthen these churches. This time he's with Silas. And instead of just coming back, he wants to go through Asia. But remember what the Holy Spirit said? No, no way, forget it. Remember, he was prevented twice by the Spirit of Jesus to go to Asia. So he goes around, he says, okay, then I'm going to go to Bithynia. So the Spirit of Jesus said no, and he lands up in Troas. What happens in Troas? His battery runs low. No. What happens in Troas? In Troas, he sees a vision. And the vision of a man in Macedonia that says, please come to Macedonia. So he goes over to Macedonia, which is now Europe. And then he goes to those churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. And then he's chased out of there by those Greeks, by the Jews. And so he's taken by sea all the way down to Antioch. In Antioch, he preaches to about the unknown God that you see that you worship. And then from there, he goes to Corinth. And that's where we begin today. From Corinth, he's going to get his hair shaven off here in Centrea. He's going to go to Ephesus for a short while because he's got 30 days, once he's shaven his hair, 30 days to give it, to offer it as an offering when he gets back to Jerusalem down here. So he goes very quickly to Ephesus. They want him to stay. He says, I can't stay. And so, whoop, he goes down here to the port in Caesarea, gets down to Jerusalem. He fulfills his vow. He goes back up to the church at Antioch and shares what's going on. And then from there, he goes on to his third missionary journey. Maps always help me. I hope they help you as well. All right, so we're in Corinth. Let's have a look from verse 18 as we go through this verse by verse.
After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia, Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples.
So Paul's a missionary, and he's a missionary church planter. He's got a pastor's heart, but he can't stay in one place for a long period of time to pastor the congregation, as another pastor can stay there for years, as we see today. But he's on a mission to go to these different places. But the Lord leads him to stay for a year and a half, 18 months in Corinth, which at this stage was the longest time he ever spent in any particular city. God keeps him safe. And because of that, he makes a vow. He praises God in response with a vow. But he takes some friends with him. Who were his friends that he met in Corinth? Priscilla and Aquila. Now, they were from Rome, but they were kicked out of Rome. Remember, the Jews were all kicked out of Rome, landed up in Corinth. Now they come with him from Corinth to Ephesus. But Paul doesn't stay in Ephesus. It's just a quick stop of point. Now the Holy Spirit allows him to go into Asia, where he wanted to go some years earlier. But now he gets there, but he wants to fulfill the vow, so he leaves there and he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there, and he heads out. And they say, please stay. Stay in Ephesus with us. And he goes, if the Lord wills, I'll be back. So he didn't even know if he was going to be able to come back. But this is all God's providence that he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there, because we see how God uses them in that particular place. So the Nazarite vow, which we can presume that this is, was to grow your hair for a period of time. So the 18 months that he was in Corinth, he didn't cut his hair. And then after he was at Corinth, he went and cut his hair, shaves it off, and you've got 30 days to get it to Jerusalem. Now, this is a ritual that they went through. So we see that Paul, even at this stage, as a new covenant believer, held on to some rituals because of the conviction of his love for God. The ritual was not a problem in itself, as long as that didn't replace the gospel. And so he goes back and he fulfills that vow because God kept him safe. Now, remember, a vow, what you do is a vow is an act of worship. It's a response to what God has done. It's not making deals with God. Remember Saul making deals with God, telling me, it's one of five by five, don't eat honey. No one in his army could eat honey. And therefore, we'll still win the victory. That's trying to make deals with God by saying, by silly things like that. Or Jephthah, who said, Lord, whatever comes out of my house, I'm going to offer as an offering to you. That's making deals with God. That's paganism. A vow is a reaction to what God has already done. And that's worship, is it not? That's what it is. That's what it should be. And so that's what Paul does. So he gets to Jerusalem, greets the church, fulfills the vow, and gets back to Antioch and shares with his home church what's happened in the second missionary journey. And then he's off again. So let's have a look. Third missionary journey. Back from the church of Antioch, third time now. Goes again to the third time to churches in Galatia. This is where he's preaching to you. Remember the book of Galatians? It's all about these Jews that came into Galatia and told them they had to become Jews first to be saved. Paul's been to these churches three times now, and now still these people have come and the Judaizers and messed up with those churches. He was passionate about these first three churches that he planted. And then this time, the Lord allows him to go through Asia right to Ephesus, and he gets to spend 3 years in Ephesus. Now, that's the longest time he spent at any particular church. And so that's where we find ourselves now, in Ephesus. So, remember what he said to the church at Ephesus? If the Lord wills, I'll come back. The Lord wills. Last time, the Lord said, don't go to Asia. This time, he willed. He went there. He stays there for 3 years by God's providence. What happens next? Well, this is the focus of our passage today. We're going to see in Ephesus a man by the name of Apollos, and we're going to see Priscilla and Aquila's dealings with him, and then we're going to see 12 disciples, not the 12 disciples who became the apostles, but 12 disciples. The word disciple literally means learner or follower. So it doesn't mean disciples of Jesus. It could be disciples of John the Baptist, disciples of Apollos. There are 12 learners, followers, and they don't have the Holy Spirit. Now, Luke links these together. Like we said earlier on, there were no chapters and verses. So we look at one's in chapter 18, one's in chapter 19. But these stories are actually together for a reason. So let's have a look at what happens. These guys, Apollos and these 12, got so far in their faith, and they got stuck. And they needed to be unstuck. And they needed someone to come and say, guys, let me get you unstuck. Let's have a look. Acts chapter 18, verses 24.
Named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, took him aside and explained him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped
So, Apollos had the right religion, but it was only half a religion. It was only the Old Covenant. So he believed in the God of the Old Covenant, Yahweh, the God of the Jews, and he believed in Jesus Christ because he had heard from John the Baptist the message of the Messiah was coming. And John the Baptist didn't even say he's coming, but in John chapter 1, John actually says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the Messiah is coming, repent, make straight the highway for the Lord. And then when the Lord came, he baptized him and said, here's the Lord. But that's not the gospel. Jesus Christ, there's Jesus, is not the gospel. Jesus has to die. Jesus must rise again. Jesus must ascend to heaven and send his Holy Spirit. That's the gospel. If we miss any of that in our lives, it's not the gospel. It's incomplete. The death of Christ. Christ has died for our sins. Hallelujah. But then the fact, if he didn't rise again, we could not rise and go to heaven. So the resurrection is so important in the gospel. Then if he didn't ascend up into heaven and send his Holy Spirit to seal us so that they have redemption, we'd have no seal, we'd have no hope, we'd have no spirit to give us faith to believe. And so we need the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and the sending of his Holy Spirit. That's the gospel. If you miss any of that, anybody watch Anybody Loves Raymond? I know these two over here did. Was their favorite show. And Marie, the mother-in-law, would often say, oh yes, let me give you a recipe for that. And she was asked for the recipe. But you'd always keep an important ingredient out of it. And you'd make, that's just not right. This doesn't taste right. Ooh, it tastes terrible. She'd do it deliberately because she didn't want anyone to cook as well as she could. When you talk about the recipe for the gospel, God gives the recipe and he doesn't leave an ingredient out. But the problem is people do. Other people do. Other preachers do. And if we miss the important part of this recipe, you need the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and the sending of the Holy Spirit. One of those aspects of that recipe is left out, you do not have salvation. Amen? All right, so here Apollos is stuck in the mud. Who's Apollos? Well, he's a Jew. He's from Egypt. He's from Alexandria, so he's an Egyptian Jew. Alexandria, some of the greatest universities in the world. He's a brilliant man. He knew the Old Testament back to front, and he was able to teach it in a wonderful, dynamic way. He taught it so well. He was bubbling over with enthusiasm in the Spirit. Not the Holy Spirit of God, which you get from being saved through Christ, but a spirit of enthusiasm is what he's had. And they loved to sit under the instruction of his teaching. He taught about the Messiah. He taught about the coming of the Messiah. He talked about perhaps what John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." But what was missing? The main ingredients: the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and the sending of the Holy Spirit. It was absent in his teaching. And so he had the old baptism, a baptism of repentance in anticipation of the Messiah, but not the new baptism, as those who are in Christ are baptized into Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. So Priscilla and Aquila are sitting in a synagogue in Ephesus. Coincidentally? No. By God's divine providence. And they're listening, and they say something's clearly wrong with this brilliant man's teaching. Brilliant, dynamic, charismatic. But something clearly wrong. Let me ask you a question. Can you do that? I'm not talking about nitpicking on sermons. I'm talking about when you hear certain people speak, share Christianity, or so-called Christianity. Can you listen to that and go, whoa, there's something clearly wrong with that? Because that's how we need to be, like Priscilla and Aquila. We need to know the truth, be set free from the truth, and be able to discern truth from shortcomings or error. There are many, many gifted people in this world, many learned people, people who are not, though, part of the new creation in Christ. Professors in divinity schools and seminaries, seminary students themselves, missionaries who are not saved because they have an insufficient gospel or the wrong gospel completely. But God uses them. In his sovereignty, he uses everybody. The person that actually was ultimately responsible in sharing the gospel with me and leading me to Christ for 20 years now has not walked with Christ. They're not a Christian. But God used that person. In their brief time, when there was seed thrown on rocky ground and they sprung up, in that time, they witnessed to me. God can use anybody. God uses unsaved people for his glory. He has Apollos, a gifted, eloquent, learned man. But fortunately, praise God, by his grace, he was like the Bereans. When Paul came to the Bereans, what did the Bereans do? Unlike the Thessalonians, what did the Bereans do? They studied the scriptures to see what Paul was saying was correct. And they believed him, and they embraced the message of the gospel. That's exactly what Apollos did. Ah, I see what I've been missing, where I've been stuck. Now we see the fulfillment, and he embraced the gospel. Who led him? Who helped him? A group of tent makers, a couple who loved the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved the gospel, and who loved to share the message of the gospel with others. And here, while he was preaching, they took him aside, and they told him the truth. And because of this, God used him mightily. Powerfully, he became a powerhouse for the gospel. And now Paul talks about how he was used in the Corinthian church. Paul planted, Apollos watered, and it was God who made it grow. And he argued with the Jews, and they couldn't even refute him. Just like Paul, just like Stephen. Remember Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. Now we see Apollos in the same way. He was able to move on from John had been a disciple of John, to a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, to become unstuck. The death, the burial, the resurrection, the Holy Spirit, and the fruit of that Holy Spirit. So, Paul and Priscilla and Aquila couldn't leave Apollos alone. They had to make sure that he had the right teaching. You see, because wrong teaching leads to what? Wrong living. Inadequate teaching leads to inadequate Christian lives. You have to have the full gospel, the complete teaching of Scripture. If you've got the wrong financial advisor, what will happen? Exactly. It's going to affect you financially. You may even go bankrupt. If you have the wrong doctor, what will happen? You may not get well, and you may even die. But if you have the wrong spiritual teacher that gives you the insufficient gospel that cuts you short, you can lose your soul. And it was so important that this great man who was able to preach so eloquently and speak so well had the full gospel. Otherwise, everywhere he went, he wouldn't give them the complete truth, and people would fall short of the glory of God. All right, chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. Right, now what is very, very important to understand here is what Paul does say and what he doesn't say, or what Paul does do and doesn't do. Paul does not give them instructions on how to receive the Holy Spirit. Paul teaches them how to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and by doing so, they receive the Holy Spirit. That's so important because many people, particularly Pentecostals and Charismatics, love this passage and use it to promote their agenda of that second blessing, that you're a Christian and then you need to later on receive the Holy Spirit in a second blessing, or the fullness of the Spirit with the evidence of tongues. You see, they didn't know the gospel. They didn't know that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was actually the Messiah. They knew the teachings of John, that Jesus was coming, Messiah was coming. Not Jesus, but that Messiah was coming. But not that the Messiah was actually Jesus. Or even if, as John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that this is he is Messiah. But what must he do? You need to be washed in his blood. Death, burial, resurrection, and then the giving of the Holy Spirit. That God became flesh in Christ, and he died and rose again and sent his Spirit. So in the laying of the hands, we see this manifestation of tongues and prophecy. What is this for? This is to show that these 12 men in Ephesus were included into the church. What church? The very same church that everyone else who was in Christ is included in. That there's only one Spirit, there's only one faith, and there's only one baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now you see, remember Jesus gave Peter the keys to the kingdom. So who preached at Pentecost? Peter. And the Jews that were there received the Holy Spirit. Then in Samaria, who preached to the Samaritans? It was Philip, the evangelist. Philip preached, but they didn't receive the Holy Spirit until what? Until Peter and John came, and Peter laid his hands on him. Remember Simon the sorcerer? He wanted to buy the gift of imparting the Holy Spirit. So now we have Peter in Pentecost, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, tongues and prophecy manifestation. We have the Samaritans doing the exact same thing, the half-Jews. And then we get, who's the one who sent to Cornelius' house? Peter. Peter sees the vision of the sheet. He don't call what I've called clean, unclean on the rooftop. And he goes down to Cornelius' house in Judea, a Gentile in Judea. She preaches the gospel to him and his household. And they're all saved and they receive the Holy Spirit in the same manifestation. So that manifestation was necessary. So the Jews that were with him said, wow, guess what? When we went back to Jerusalem, the Gentiles and the Samaritans had the same manifestation of the Spirit that the Jews did at Pentecost. That was vitally important. But now why this fourth occurrence? That we never hear about these tongues and the prophecies told in the book of Acts until this occurrence. Why this time? Because now we've got another apostle, Paul. And many people, even the Corinthian church, said, Paul's not a real apostle. He's not like those 12 apostles. He's just a junior apostle, even if he is one. And here we see God affirms the apostolic calling and ministry of Paul that he lays his hands on these Gentiles in Ephesus, that they receive the Holy Spirit. Or even if they were Jews in Ephesus, they receive the Holy Spirit by the impartation through Peter, through Paul, who is what? He's my great apostle to the Gentiles. And they speak in tongues, and they prophesy. Now, what is this prophecy? Prophecy is like what we saw in our 5x5 with King Saul. It's not foretelling the future, it's just declaring the praises of God. Because remember what happened to Saul? He gets anointed as king, and all of a sudden he begins to prophesy with the others. And they said, Saul, prophesy. Saul was able to prophesy. Paul's declaring the praises of God. Paul gets a new heart, and that's what he does. In Pentecost, we see tongues, people speaking in languages that they've never learned. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 7 to 8 and 11.
Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God.
And so now we see Paul has the honor of doing this too, to affirm his apostolic ministry that God has given to him. Paul is called the apostle to the Gentiles. And now we see this ministry, this missionary apostle, taking the gospel to what is the beginning of the ends of the earth. The Jews receive the gospel at Pentecost in Jerusalem. All Jerusalem. Then the Samaritans, Samaria, all Judea. Not just the Jews in Judea, but all Judea, meaning the Galatians, the Gentiles in there as well. And then to what's the last one? Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. One more group is missing. Acts 1 verse 8. Alex.
But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you must be my witness in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.
See, the Great Commission is being fulfilled. And now we see each of these groups have received the same Spirit with the same manifestation. And it never happens again anywhere in Scripture. But each of these ones have the same manifestation of tongues and prophecy to prove that people saw and witnessed that Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, and even those in Europe now or in Asia are now manifesting the same Spirit. Same Spirit, same faith, same baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they're bearing fruit. So, Luke links these events together. The events of Apollos and the events of these 12 disciples. Both events happen in the city of Ephesus, a place where Paul was once forbidden to go, but now he's going. But now these groups are stuck. Remember when Jesus was with his 12 disciples, what did he say? He said, beware the yeast of the Pharisees. What was he talking about? Bread? No, he was talking about their teaching, right? Remember the lady at the well in Samaria when he said, I will give you, if you knew the one who was talking to you, you'd ask him for living water. And she said, well, you don't have a bucket. How are we going to get this water? She didn't understand until he explained to her. Now, these 12 disciples that are here, like Apollos, they need to get those Jesus glasses put on. They need to be put into perspective. Let's see the truth. Let the Holy Spirit come and show you the truth of God. But we see they were still stuck. This is the fruit-bearing principle. Say fruit-bearing principle. What's the fruit-bearing principle? Right in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, we see his commissioning of the fruit-bearing principle. Look at Genesis chapter 1.
So God created great creatures according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful.
So before the fall, there was the fruit-bearing principle, and all the fruit was good. After the fall, the fruit-bearing principle continued, as God commissioned it to, but now, bad fruit could produce bad fruit. Jesus spoke about this fruit of the Pharisees, or the yeast of the Pharisees, producing continuously bad fruit. If you've got a misguided gospel, an insufficient gospel, you can propitiate that. You can keep on presenting that. And all you're doing is creating bad fruit. Matthew chapter 23, look at what it says. You see, all of us reproduce. All of us reproduce. And I'm not just talking about children. I'm talking about our influence on others. What we believe. And what we believe comes out not just in how we what we say, but even how we live. And the question to you is, what kind of fruit are you producing and producing in others? What kind of fruit are you causing others to bear that are around you? Your own children, your family members, people around you in your workplace and school. What kind of fruit are you influencing others to bear? Remember, even upon your spouse, Adam and Eve. Eve sinned, but she caused her husband to sin with her. Sarah said to Abraham, "Sleep with my maidservant Hagar. Take this into your own hands." When we're looking for the promise of God. Yes, this is what God wants. It's not what God wanted. But she caused him to sin in that way. Or Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias leading his wife Sapphira. That the two of them were in cahoots together to deceive and lie to the Holy Spirit. The question to us today is, what kind of influence are we having that's causing fruit, bad fruit, in others? You see, many people seem useful in the kingdom of God. Many people are used and effective in ministry because God uses anybody or anything to bring glory to himself. Being effective in ministry is not proof of salvation. It's not proof of the saving grace of God. Throughout Scripture, we see God used a donkey to speak to Balaam. God used flies to speak to Pharaoh. He commands the flies, and the flies obey him. He commands the locusts, and the locusts obey him. In the book of Job, God commands a plant to grow overnight, and then he commands a worm to eat that plant. God is sovereign over everything. He commands the rain, the hailstorm. Jesus speaks to the wind and the waves, and they stand still, the storm. God can use anything or anyone. They do not have to be saved to bring glory to him or to be useful or effective in the kingdom. The Philistines were used by God as enemies of his people, but he used them to judge his own people, to take the ark away. We read that in 5:5. But then again, God uses someone like Saul to fight against and destroy the Philistines or the Ammonites. But then again, Saul himself is one who gets an evil spirit from God, and God rejects. God can use and does use anybody to be effective because God is sovereign in his kingdom. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, or Methodism, when it was still a very strong and good church, John Wesley was baptized, he was confirmed, he was ordained as a minister, and he wasn't saved until later on in his life. You know, in our previous church, we had a lady there she was a widow, but she would tell us about her husband years ago, who was a deacon in the church. And one day they had the altar call, and the pastor would always have an altar call for salvation, and they would come forward. And then he would say, "Now, if you're already a Christian, but you want to make a recommitment in some way, come forward." And her husband went forward during the first part of the altar call for salvation. And she tried to pull him back. He said, no, I need to go forward. And I said, "No, deacon, so-and-so, no, this is the altar call for this, for salvation." And he said, "I need to be saved." It doesn't matter who you are, what position you hold in a church. The question is, do you have the whole gospel? Are you saved? You say, "Well, look how God's been using me already, or this person already." Doesn't mean you're saved. Matthew chapter 7, look at what it says. What does it mean to do the will of God? It's to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood, his death, his burial, his resurrection. You can do all kinds of wonderful things for God and be used by Him mightily with God's power even working through you and not be saved. Thankfully, Apollos was teachable and open to the truth, and so were the 12. And in both cases, there was repentance already, because there was the repentance of John's baptism. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance that leads to the Messiah's coming. But now you need to now trust in the blood of Christ and then pick up your cross daily, deny yourself, and follow Him. But they had a limited understanding. But now they were taught about the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And they believed and received. And that's why when we are baptized in water, baptism doesn't save us. The water baptism doesn't save us. It's a symbol. Just like this bread and this cup that we had today. It's a symbol of what has already happened. Baptism doesn't save. Baptism is a spiritual, is a physical act of you going through this, these actions of what has already happened to you spiritually. I have now died with Christ and I'm buried. And I've been resurrected with Christ into a new life and I've received His Holy Spirit. That's what baptism is a picture of. Something that's already happened. Paul asked, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Their response is, no, we've never heard of it. Never heard of the Holy Spirit. Well, does it mean that they truly have never heard of the Holy Spirit? Or they never heard that they could receive this Holy Spirit? You see, if I said, did you get the money that was coming to you in the mail? No, we didn't hear of any money. Doesn't mean we haven't heard of money. We didn't heard about that particular money that was coming to me. You see, John the Baptist's baptism, he preached about the Holy Spirit. Look at what it says in Matthew chapter 3. These men, if they listened to heard John or Apollos teaching about John's baptism, they've heard about the Holy Spirit, just not that they can receive the Holy Spirit. Look at Matthew 3.
I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in His hand, and He will clear His threshing floor, gathering His wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire.
So, knowing in the existence of the Holy Spirit, just not knowing that Messiah has come and poured out His Spirit and that I can receive it, or Him, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, Pentecostalism and the Charismatic Church, again, talking about the second blessing. I remember going to a church like that in my first year, and they would always say of a Christian, they would say, if you're not saved, come to the front and receive Jesus Christ and pray this sinner's prayer. Then they would say, okay, if you want to make a recommitment to Christ, come forward in the second altar call. There was a third altar call, and that was, if you are a Christian, you are a believer, but you've never received the Holy Spirit with the evidence of tongues, come forward. And they would come and they would teach you to speak in tongues. My friend's case, they told them to say, banana, 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 and the Holy Spirit would take over. This is a misunderstanding and a wicked misunderstanding even of this text, because also in the Pentecostal and Charismatic churches, they talk about this fire as Holy Spirit fire. They talk about this fire as a good thing. This fire is not a good thing. Look at the context again. It says, I baptize you with water for the repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize, which means fully immerse, fully consume you. The word baptize is used in four different ways in the scriptures. Jesus was baptized on the cross, baptized by death. We are baptized by water. We are baptized in the Holy Spirit, and we're baptized by fire, which means consumed, totally overwhelmed with. And so He will baptize you either with the Holy Spirit or with fire. His winnowing fork is in His hand. See, there's a picture of a guy with a winnowing fork, and this guy's taking the wheat and the chaff, and what he's doing is he's throwing it up in the air as the wind blows through. And he will gather the wheat into his barn. In other words, he'll take those who are wheat, who are in Christ, and he'll put them in his barn. He'll take them to the kingdom of heaven. They'll be in the kingdom of heaven. And then He'll take the chaff, separate it, and He'll burn it with unquenchable fire. So Jesus comes with two judgments. The judgment into eternal life, and the judgment to eternal damnation. You go, judgment, judgment to eternal life. Judgment is a good thing and a bad thing. If you've won a contest, and you're standing on the podium, and you've got a medal, and you're number one, who gave you that medal? The judge has assessed you as you've judged to win, worthy of winning. So we're judged to eternal life by Christ, and then we've judged to eternal damnation by Christ. Which are you, wheat or chaff? And so here we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the baptism of fire, unquenchable fire. The fire is not a good thing. It's a righteous thing because God has made a righteous judgment on you. So notice, they say, we've never heard of the Holy Spirit, which means we've never heard the gospel, the full gospel. We haven't been heard that we can be brought into the barn, into the kingdom of God by the power of the Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and he preaches the full gospel, the whole gospel. And look at what he says with many other words. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. So these 12 men, along with Apollos, now hear, have never heard this before. Now they hear the full gospel from Priscilla and Aquila and from the apostle Paul. Now this is our task too. If you are a born-again believer, if you have been filled with God's Holy Spirit because you believe the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and pouring out of God's Spirit, then it's our role to go, just like Paul, just like Aquila and Priscilla, and share that full gospel with others as well. So that they can, in that sense, by God's power of His Holy Spirit, put on those Jesus glasses and see the truth of Scripture. Maybe you yourself are here and have never seen that before and need to see that truth. Now, we're not told how Paul knows that these 12 don't have the Spirit. Maybe it was they were not showing forth the fruit of the Spirit. But we know that they were Old Testament disciples, because they only had it up until John's gospel. Do you know John the Baptist was actually called an Old Testament prophet? Although he was in the New Testament, he's the last of the Old Testament prophets because he's still under the Old Covenant before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But it was a religion that if it stopped there, would be a dead-end religion, a cul-de-sac, a bridge that's gone out. You know, I've seen Jehovah's Witnesses share their testimony and weep. But they're in a dead-end religion. They don't have the truth. Catholics, Methodists, Pentecostals, Presbyterians, Baptists cry when they sing songs of worship. But the question is, have we heard the full gospel and have we responded to it, or are we stuck? John the Baptist said, I'm a voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, make a straight path, a highway to the Lord. Not a dead end or a cul-de-sac, a highway. John chapter 1 and verse 20. Look what John says.
I am not the Messiah. They asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of the one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord.
All right, we're winding down now. There's a book that was called The Preacher Who Lost His Congregation. Guess what? Who that book was about? John the Baptist. He has a man who had thousands upon thousands of followers, of disciples. And his whole point was, stop following me now. Behold the Lamb, follow him. Follow him. He pointed them to Jesus. But even at that stage, if they stopped there, even say, oh, there's Jesus. Okay, we'll follow Jesus. Like many, many disciples followed Jesus. But they didn't. They stopped following him in John 6:66. They stopped following him in John 6, verse 66, when he said, eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. Because he was talking about his death, burial, resurrection. Even Peter, remember? And he told Peter he's going to die, get crucified. Peter said, Lord, forbid it. And he had to say, get behind me, Satan. Roadblock. But only after that death and resurrection that he explained the truth and that they understand the truth. We need to do the same. We cannot be stuck in the cul-de-sac, the roadblock, saying, yes, I follow Jesus. The question is, do I follow him in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection? From his ascension, he's poured out his Spirit, and have I received his Spirit that has sealed me to the day of redemption. The message was repent from John. Many of us say, yes, I've repented. But he said, make a highway to the Lord. Look at John chapter 3. This is our last text for today. Verse 26.
And they came down to the camp of John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing you.
must increase, but I must decrease.
Do you have that joy? While you're stuck in a cul-de-sac, in a roadblock. You know, in a marathon, it doesn't matter how you start. What does matter? How you end. Do you make it to the end? Doesn't matter how fast or how slow you ran the marathon. The point is, do you make it to the end? Do you finish well? You can start magnificently well, but if you don't even finish, it means absolutely nothing. My prayer is not how you started or how things are going even right now, but are you going to finish well? Some people might be saying, well, Greg, in this little church, you're preaching to the choir. You know how many choir members are not saved? Seriously. Some of the best voices in the church, they cannot be saved. Whether you attend church, you've been baptized by water, you have a Bible and you read it, you pray, the question is, are you united with Christ in his death and in his burial and his resurrection? And do you have his Holy Spirit that has sealed you to the day of redemption? Then if you do have that, you'll desire to worship God. Even if at times you feel like you're getting nothing back, you'll say, Lord, my desire is to glorify you. That's my chief end. My desire is to tell others about this gospel. That's part of my chief end, to glorify you. And as scary as it is, Lord, I'll get out of my comfort zone and I'll do it. That's a big evidence that you have the saving faith in your life. It's possible to have conviction without conversion. The parable of the sower is all about that. The majority responded and sprung up, but then the majority fell away as well. Do you have conviction? And is that conviction part of your conversion? Is it true repentance, or is it like remorse, like Judas had? Judas had a remorse for betraying Jesus, but he didn't have repentance, which led to salvation. Is Jesus not just your Savior, but your Lord and your Master? Because that's the gospel. I end with this, and some of you have heard it before. I was just become a Christian, walking through the streets of Johannesburg in my army browns. I was walking across the pedestrian crossing. I was full of people all around, and there was a Hare Krishna guy standing in front there with his little symbols, little ponytail, and you could see he was trying to make converts and trying to get people's attention. And as I looked up, he caught my eye. I tried to move this way, and there's someone here. I'm trying to move that way, and backwards. The people around me, as though they were taking me right to him. And I thought, what am I going to say? What am I going to say? I'd only been a Christian for a couple of weeks. I said, Lord, give me something to say. Give me something to say. And he said, hey, let me tell you about Hare Krishna. And I said, no thanks. I'm washed in the blood of Jesus. And he went, yeah. You know what? It might not have been the right thing to say, but it was true. And that's the question for all of us today is, are you washed in the blood? Because if you're not washed in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb, you cannot be saved. Are you washed in the blood? Today, pray, Lord, please, if I'm not washed, may I be washed in your blood. May you give me your Holy Spirit, save me and seal me to the day of redemption and transform me. I don't want to be stuck. Amen? Get me unstuck. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would move in this place today. Thank you for your message to us. Thank you for the powerful hand of the Holy Spirit upon Apollos and upon these 12 and upon all the characters in your scripture. But we pray, Lord, your powerful hand of the Holy Spirit in our lives today. That, Lord, if we are stuck, we'll become unstuck. That we'll be washed in the blood of the Lamb, the soul-cleansing blood. And, Lord, the power of your Spirit would move in our lives and transform us, cause us to desire to glorify you in every part of our lives for your glory and not for our own. Lord, that we'll be sealed, that we'll be passionate about sharing the truth of the whole truth of your gospel with all those around us. Help us, Lord, we pray, for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Let's stand together and sing, Are You Washed in the Blood?